Well, maybe I should say a word about the men's retreat, since there's a bit of a mystery as to who's going to speak. Our intention was for John Riesinger to speak. I think most of you know who John Riesinger is. And John was wanting to and willing to, but for health reasons, he's not able to. So the one thing we have confirmed is that John is not going to be speaking. But we have not confirmed yet who is going to be speaking, but we do have some irons in the fire just to... We're trying to work up the suspense here, but I promise you that it will be good. Last year we had a wonderful time and with Newton Bush, and I'm sure that this year will be just as good. So we're trusting the Lord will provide someone. And also, let me also mention tonight, as we continue our study of eschatology, and we're going back to the beginning, and we're looking really at how the covenants of the Old Testament relate to one another. And you say, what does that have to do with eschatology? And the answer is everything. It is the basis for understanding what happens at the end. And hopefully tonight you can come back again and we'll start talking. Really, this is almost like last week once we started this, the next few weeks, it's almost like an introduction to the Old Testament. So hopefully you'll come and join us for that. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to read the verses that we actually preached on, or I preached on last week. We're not going to actually preach on them again this week, but it's kind of like the starting point. As I mentioned last week, I would like to take at least this week and next week, and maybe a third week, to look at the meaning of the cross. It is central to our faith. It is central to Christianity. It is central to our hope. And we need to be able to understand what the Bible teaches about the cross. And so we're going to look at that starting this morning. But let's read Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Let's pray. Lord, we come again acknowledging our desperate need of you and of your work in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that you have shown us through Christ. We thank you for the mercy that you displayed upon the cross. We thank you for the love of God, as well as the righteousness of God, which came together at Calvary. Father, I pray that you would guide us this morning as we look into your word, as we look into this most profound and deep doctrine, the meaning of the cross. We pray that you would guide us in all that is said and done. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, as we sang the old rugged cross, I couldn't help but take note of the attitude of the writer of this hymn to the cross. It is one that the world doesn't understand, will not understand, but one that we must understand. Notice as we read, or as we sang this song, it says, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. That's how the world views it, an emblem of suffering and shame. And then he says, and I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. He says, I'll cherish the old rugged cross. He says, I will cling to the old rugged cross. And when he comes to the next verse, he says that rugged cross that's despised by the world has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. And we could go on. There are many other hymns that say the same thing. The cross is the central thing for the Christian. It is what we cling to. And the reason it is the central thing for the true believer is because of what Chris mentioned this morning. Because we have come to the place where we tremble. We tremble at the Word of God. We tremble at the judgment of God. We tremble at the wrath of God. And we know that we have no salvation of our own. As we see this, as we'll see later this morning, we come, as it were, naked before God with no covering. And so we cling to the one thing that God has provided, and that is the cross. And for the person who has come to that understanding, the cross is everything. And so we can say, though it's despised by the world, I will cling to it with all my heart for the rest of my life because it is my salvation. There is no other way of salvation than the cross. And so the cross has become the symbol of Christianity. It is the symbol of Christianity. Now I emphasize here, an aside, I'm not speaking of the cross as some kind of a charm. I mean, I'm personally not real big on wearing crosses as jewelry. It's more like, that's more like pagan religion than it is Christianity. I'm not talking about a symbol in that sense. Symbolism is big in pagan religion and the occult. They're big into jewelry and big into signs and such things. No, I don't mean a symbol in that way. But when we say the cross, we are talking about what it symbolizes. And what it symbolizes is the death of Christ. So when we talk about the cross, what we're talking about is the death of Christ. And so the cross has become the symbol for the Christian faith. And it is what we cling to. And I should also point out that the Catholic Church still has Christ on the cross. Most of their crucifixes have a Christ still hanging there. And that is somewhat symbolic of what they teach, because they do teach that it is a continuing sacrifice, which is what they do at a Mass every time they have Mass. They call it a sacrifice. They are still sacrificing Christ, totally in defiance of Hebrews chapter 9, that says He died once for all, end of story. The work is finished. He's not on the cross anymore. It's not a cross with Christ on it. But we do look to the cross as a kind of symbol. Now, I found this, I need to say a couple words about the cross as a symbol. I found this quite interesting. The cross actually was a symbol, a religious symbol, long before Christ died on the cross. And it was a pagan religious symbol. Now, there's not much made of this, but I found this quote very interesting as I researched it. As I was looking into it, I found very little in the typical resources. Even the Encyclopedia Britannica only traces it back to pretty much the Christian origin. But if you dig a little deeper, you find that the cross was a pagan religious symbol long, long ago. In fact, and this is why I find the silence of so many sources interesting, I did find several sources in books and on the web, and they were pretty much in agreement that the cross was really a ubiquitous symbol of ancient pagan religion. And when I say ubiquitous, I simply mean everywhere. It was everywhere in ancient pagan religion. It is on monuments, temples, on coins, statuary, medals, vases, jewelry, tombs. It is everywhere. It is ubiquitous in ancient pagan society. Not just one area of the globe, but around the globe. It is everywhere. It was found in Egypt, Babylon, ancient Britain, Scandinavia, North America, Central America, South America, India, China. All of these ancient places had crosses as their symbols. It is ubiquitous. I'll read one source, which I thought was interesting and somewhat summarized what I found. I actually found this quoted in several places. This is a quoted from the Edinburgh Review of July 1870. I am not in a position to judge the validity of this source, but I did find it a couple places. Let me just read what it says about the cross in regard to the ancient world. It says, from the dawn of organized paganism in the Eastern world to the final establishment of Christianity in the Western, the cross was undoubtedly one of the commonest and most sacred of symbolical monuments, and to a remarkable extent. It is so still in almost every land where that of Calvary is unrecognized or unknown. Apart from any distinction of social or intellectual superiority, of caste, color, nationality, or location in either hemisphere, it appears to have been the aboriginal possession of every people in antiquity. the elastic girdle, so to say, which embraced the most widely separated heathen communities. The most significant token of a universal brotherhood to which all the families of mankind were severally and irresistibly drawn, and by which their common descent was emphatically expressed, or by means of which each and all preserved amid every vicissitude of fortune a knowledge of the primeval happiness and dignity of their species. Where authentic history is silent on the subject, the material relics of the past and long since forgotten races are not wanting to confirm and strengthen this supposition. He goes on, there's a lot of other interesting things he writes, or they write in there. But the point is that it was ubiquitous. And not only was it ubiquitous, it is extremely ancient. In fact, it's really, as I was looking into this, it seems to go back as far as any ancient religious symbol. I should point out that the Spanish missionaries, when they went to South America or North America, were surprised to find that the Indians were using the cross. They brought the sign of the cross, and they were surprised that they already were worshiping the cross. They already had a cross. But it goes way back. In fact, so far that some people would say that it actually goes back as far as the very beginning of civilization. It's a symbol, almost universally, in ancient religion. It is a symbol of eternity, immortality, and resurrection. Alexander Hislop, in his famous book, Two Babylons, traces it back to the T of Tammuz, in the ancient religions of Egypt and Chaldea, a sign of the hidden wisdom of the Chaldeans. Some would say this goes as far back as the Garden of Eden. And the reason I say that is because apparently in many ancient civilizations, there are writings and things that are left about an ancient paradise, a paradise where everything was good and everything was perfect. And this symbol seems to be associated with that concept in ancient pagan societies. The concept of this unfallen world. And some would go so far as to say, and again, I have no proof of this. I can't. This is just the suggestion of people who have written. But some would even take it back and say this is a symbol of the tree of life. That this is a symbol of what man is trying to return back to, that perfection, that immortality that he lost at the garden. Now, there's a great irony in all this. And this is the reason I point this out. There's a great irony in all this. Not only is the irony that Christ died on the most ubiquitous pagan religious symbol in the history of the world, a cross, and that in and of itself is ironic, especially in light of Genesis 3:15, where we have that promise that the seed of the serpent would strike the heel of the seed of the woman. And that's what happened on the cross. The seed of the serpent struck the heel of the seed of the woman. And I guess it's appropriate that it happened on the very symbol of pagan religion. But also, I think it's significant and ironic in relation to the fact that the very thing symbolized in the cross, that is immortality, eternal life, you might say the tree of life, that very thing is what was obtained through Christ's death on the cross. What an irony. This is God's salvation. It was accomplished on a cross. And in fact, he did bring immortality and eternal life through dying on this very thing, the cross. But let's look at how Scripture interprets the cross. And we want to look at three things this morning, and this is the third point we'll expand a little bit more next week, but we want to look at three things basically this morning. First of all, we want to look at the need of the cross in Scripture briefly. We want to look at the work of the cross. And thirdly, we want to look at the nature of the cross. The nature of the cross. Let's look at that briefly. And let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3 and talk about the need for the cross, which we read here this morning, Genesis chapter 3. And I would like to observe, to begin with, the results of the fall. In verse 7, starting in verse 7, this is after, let's start in verse 6. This is when the woman actually and the man, Adam and Eve, took of the fruit. It says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was the delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." Okay, so they disobeyed the clear command of God. Verse 7, here are the results, starting in verse 7. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.'" Well, let's stop there, but I want to say a couple words about the results of the fall, things that we see immediately that happened. The first thing that happened was that they became aware of their moral failure. It says their eyes were open. I believe this is the beginning, this is the start of the conscience. They had a conscience of the fact that they had sinned. They now knew what good and evil were by experience, and they knew that they had fallen short, that they disobeyed what God had said. And so their eyes were actually opened, even as the serpent said that it would be true. Their eyes were opened to their moral failure. That's verse 7. We also have in verse 7 the fact that they became aware of their physical nakedness, which is significant, as we'll see in a little bit. Symbolic, really, of their spiritual nakedness before God. They became aware that they were, in fact, naked. The third thing that we would point out as a result is that they became aware of their separation from God. If you look at verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. I'm not sure what that means, but whatever it means, they were used to hearing the voice of God. They were used to communing with God. And when they heard God walking through the garden, they were afraid and they hid. Now, whatever else we can say, we know that they were aware of the fact that not all was well between them and God. Because of their sin, because of the fact that they had disobeyed, they knew that they had been separated from God. And so in verse 10 he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And the fourth thing that we could point out that happened because of the fall was that they fell under a curse. In verses 16 and following, that curse is outlined. It is outlined, well, actually, before that, it's outlined to the serpent. In verse 16, it's outlined to the woman. And then in verse 17 following, it's outlined to the man. And we've looked at that before. But they fell under this curse. All of these things were the result of the fall, obviously summed up in death. But notice also in this section, man's solution, which is still with us today. Okay? Notice, when they became aware of their moral failure in verse 7, their eyes were opened, they understood they had morally fallen, what did they do? They blamed. That was their response to their moral failure. They blamed, well, Adam blamed his wife, indirectly God. He said, "The wife you gave me." Then Eve blamed the serpent. And so we have the beginning of blame. And today, we have this with us as well, obviously. Man does not confess his sin, he blames others. You'll find this everywhere. We have totally taken away now in our culture any sense of responsibility for anything. Thank you to our psychologists. Because we no longer are responsible. We can blame our environment. We can blame our parents. We can blame those around us. We can blame our physical makeup, we can blame our genes, we can blame everything. Well, Adam and Eve were no different. This is human nature. Man's solution, in part, or man's response to this, is to blame others. He will not take moral responsibility. Now, the second thing we note is when they became aware of their physical nakedness, what did they do? They tried to cover themselves. And they did it with fig leaves in verse 7. So that they knew that they were naked and they tried to cover themselves. Again, this is what man does. This is what man has done from day one. He tries to cover his own nakedness before God. In his own way, according to what he says is necessary. And then, the third thing that they do, when they became aware of their separation from God, what did they do? They hid. So we have here Adam and Eve blaming each other, trying to cover themselves, and hiding from God. Again, this is what man does. And there are many ways in which man hides from God. Some people simply deny he exists. Some people simply redefine God, a God they like. And I've come across this often in talking to with people about the Ten Commandments or about the law. And you know, you take them to the point where they understand that they've broken the law and that they're guilty before God. And you'll ask them, well, would you go to heaven or hell? And inevitably, almost, I shouldn't say that, many times, they say, well, heaven. And the reason is because they think that God is love. That's the reason that they give. And this is simply redefining God according to what they like. It's a form of hiding from God. Because God says he will not let the wicked go unpunished. Because he is good. And so man blames others, covers himself, hides from God. And there's a fourth thing. When they became cursed, they, and this is maybe implied, and maybe I'm looking to more human history here than I am to Genesis chapter 3, but I think you could show it other places. He seeks to obtain on his own what he lost at the fall. He seeks to obtain on his own what he lost at the fall. In other words, I find it interesting, and if I could point to a section in the chapter, I would say it's at the end, in chapter 3 verse 23, it says, therefore the Lord God sent him out. Well, let me start at verse 22. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now this is where I find it somewhat ironic that the cross stood for, in pagan religion, immortality or the tree of life. Because this is exactly what God was concerned about, that they could not partake of the tree of life because they had sinned. It says in verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and the east of Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every which way to guard the way of the tree of life. Man, ever since then, has been trying to recover that lost immortality, that lost life, that lost garden, that lost perfection. But he has been trying to do it without God. That is the history of humankind. He is trying to reverse the curse. You know, we all hear about who was it in Florida looking for the fountain of youth. This is typical of human history. We have been looking for the fountain of youth. We have been trying to extend life as far as we can. We have been trying to solve all the cancers and all the problems that cause us pain and death. We're trying to reverse it all in our way, apart from God. As I mentioned to someone the other day, isn't it ironic that we are living in an age where we have more than any other age in the history of the world reversed the effect of the curse. You ever think about that? In terms of what we've done in relation to disease, insurance, money, pleasure. All these things we are trying to reverse. We're trying to reverse the effects of the curse. We have done it better here in America, in this experiment, in the last 200 years, than any other place in the history of the world. We are the farthest along of anybody who's ever tried to reverse the curse. And you know the irony? We have more depression in this country than we've ever had. We have more depression probably in this country than the world has ever seen. It's because man is trying to attain it apart from God. This is man's solution: to blame others, cover himself, hide from God, and try to make it on his own. Try to recover what was lost in his own wisdom, his own strength, his own understanding. What's God's response? Well, that's also in chapter 3. And this forms the foundation for all of salvation history. And we're going to talk about this actually probably next Sunday night in relation to the Abrahamic Covenant, because the Abrahamic Covenant is very closely related to Genesis chapter 3. And if you don't know why that is, please come. But there are two things that God does here in Genesis chapter 3 in response to the fall that tell us all about his solution. And that is expanded for the rest of the, not only the Old Testament, but the New. And of course, it's fulfilled ultimately in Christ. But the first is a promise, which is very closely related to the idea of covenant. But if you look at chapter 3, verse 15, we have a promise. You could maybe call it a prophecy. He said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, there's a lot that could be said about this verse, and we'll say more about it in a couple weeks on Sunday night. But let me point out a couple things. First of all, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are both what? They're both men, people. They're both referring to that which is going to come out of Eve. The seed of the serpent is that which the serpent sowed in sin, and that is the human race. That's why Jesus could look at the Pharisees and say, "You are of your father, the devil." They were of the seed of the devil. Okay, you understand that both seeds came from Eve. We could talk about Cain and Abel, and it's really fascinating how this works out. But the point is, this is a promise that the seed of the woman was going to, somewhere along the way, and they didn't know when or where or how, but somehow the seed of the woman was going to overcome what Satan had just done at the garden. That somehow this sin that had entered the human race was going to be dealt with by the seed of the woman. And this is actually fascinating to trace through Scripture. You can see in places where I think Abraham, Jacob, I think all of these men understood that. There's a particularly interesting point where Jacob speaks of the salvation of the Lord in Genesis 49 that points to he was looking for this. They understood that God had made a promise that somewhere along the way there was going to be a person, a seed of the woman, who would take care of this problem of sin. They didn't know how. And that's why, by the way, the connection with Abrahamic covenant is the seed. I think Abraham knew all along that it was referring to a person. He understood that this was a promise in relation to Genesis 3:15, to what God had said here. Now, that's getting off my track here, but at any rate, there was a promise here. But not only was there a promise in Genesis 3, a promise that God, in his way, in his time, through a seed of the woman, would take care of this sin, but also there is a picture that is related, I think, to the promise. In verse 21, it says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold," or I'm sorry, that's verse 22. The Lord, verse 21, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Now here we have a picture of all of salvation history in one short phrase. You thought that was just Adam and Eve getting clothing, which of course it is, but it's much, much more than that. There's a lot that happened here that's implied. God, first of all, we would point out that God did this. They had tried to cover themselves. Now God provided covering for them. They were naked before God. God provided a covering. How did he provide that covering? Through an animal. What's obviously implied is that God slew the animal. God killed the animal. This is the first death recorded. God killed the animal. God shed the blood of that animal, whatever it was, a goat, a donkey, or sheep, we don't know what it was, but whatever it was, God slew it and made clothing to cover them. Now, whatever Adam and Eve knew or didn't know, they do know this. They didn't die immediately, though God had said they would die. But instead of them dying, this animal did die. And through that animal dying, they had a covering. Now, this is so obviously and so clearly a statement of substitutionary atonement. That something had to die in the place of Adam if Adam were to have covering. If Adam were to live, something else, someone else, had to die. This is the idea of substitution, introduced immediately in Genesis chapter 3. This was, in essence, the first sacrifice. And what is most interesting is that this is a sacrifice that God performed. Adam didn't kill the animal and offer it up. God took the animal and slew it. It was God who made the sacrifice. Is this not Isaiah 53? God slew the sacrifice. God is the one who put Jesus to death upon the cross. This is so clearly pointing to the way in which God would bring about Genesis 3:15. This seed that would overcome the woman, and this covering that was received through substitution, are related. The one is a promise, the other is a picture, and they are related. Christ did this. And this promise and this picture were fulfilled at the cross. This is the cross already in Genesis chapter 3. And of course, we'll do this to some degree. It's almost impossible to do this in a short series. But we will trace this to some degree through the Old Testament. It is amazing the way in which this develops throughout the Old Testament progressively. So that when we come to the New Testament, as we will see, all of the terminology that is used in the New Testament to describe what happened at the cross, it is all terminology borrowed from the Old Testament. Starting with Genesis chapter 3. So this is the issue. Man sinned. Man sinned. And that sin came between God and man. And if man was to be saved, something had to be done in relation to the sin. And God had to do it. Man couldn't do it. God had to provide the covering. And God's answer to this whole dilemma is the cross of Christ. Now, I would point out just a couple things in relation to this. It is impossible to understand the cross aright, as I've mentioned before, without understanding the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Wherever the holiness of God is suppressed or reduced, the meaning of the cross is reduced. Wherever the wickedness and the depravity of man is reduced or made insignificant, the cross becomes insignificant. And by the way, that is fundamentally why I believe the cross has totally lost its meaning in evangelicalism today. Because we have totally lost the sense of how wicked our sinful hearts are. And the reason we've lost that sense is because that's not a popular message, so people don't preach it. But the truth is, you and I, in our sinful state, deserve hell. We need to feel that and sense that and know that if we are ever to appreciate the cross. If you think that there is any goodness in you at all, your value of the cross will be greatly depleted. You will be clinging to the cross and your own goodness. And this is why the one who has truly come to be saved clings so desperately to the cross, because their eyes have been opened to see that that's all they have. They are naked. Listen, there must be an understanding of the judgment of God, the terrible word of God that was spoken of this morning. Chris talked about in Hebrews chapter 4, that word of God that will judge perfectly every deed, every thought, every motive. It will be measured against the perfect, unwavering, holy standard of God. Every lustful thought, every lie, every twisting of the truth, every covetous thought will be measured against God's holy standard. Listen, there's no hope apart from the cross. And you take away the reality of hell and judgment and damnation and the wrath of God, and you take away the power of the cross. It simply becomes a dead symbol. And people can sing the songs and hold the doctrine and have no sense of the glory of the cross whatsoever. It was through Christ at the cross that God has provided a covering for our sin. And that's the first picture of what Christ did at the cross. And it is a picture. That is, he provided a covering. And we find this throughout, actually, a lot of places in Scripture. Let me just turn to two. And Chris mentioned one of these this morning. And Chris's lesson actually fits very well into what I wanted to say this morning. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. How did it get to be a quarter of already? Okay. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Now listen, that's Genesis chapter 3. That's Genesis chapter 3, and God in the garden saying, "Adam, where are you? Why are you hiding? Who told you you were naked? Did you disobey?" Listen, there is no escape from the perfect eyes of God. And it's like Jeremiah talked to the false prophet in Jeremiah 23, and he said, "They acted like I don't see, as if I don't know all things, as if what they do in their little secret things, I can't observe." Listen, we are naked before God. There is nothing you can hide. There is no covering. There is no covering before the Word of God. There is nothing. We are naked before God. And so we see the metaphor again in Revelation chapter 3. And by the way, there are many other places where this appears. And we could look at the parable, you remember, the one who was found at the wedding without the proper wedding garment, he was thrown out. And it was a picture of someone who did not have the righteousness of Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 3. This is the message of the church to the church of Laodicea, verse 15. It says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Now those are all metaphors. They were not physically poor. They were not physically blind. They were not physically naked. They were spiritually poor. They were spiritually blind. They were spiritually naked. So he says in verse 18, "I advise you to buy from me." Now immediately, to me, that reminds me of Isaiah 55, verse 1. "Ho, everyone," and he talks about buying milk and wine without money. But he says, "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. What is that? What is the white garments that we are to purchase and put on? It's the righteousness of Christ. Listen, without holiness, no man will see the Lord, and there is no holiness apart from the righteousness of Christ. And so we are to put on Christ. And that was provided, that righteousness was provided at the cross, as we can see in many passages. Well, that's the need for the cross. The need for the cross is the fact that we need a covering. We are naked before God. There are many other pictures we could look at, and we will hopefully look at. But this is the first one that comes in Scripture. We need the cross. We desperately need what God provides, and only God can provide it. We cannot cover ourselves. That leads us to the second point, and I'm going to become a little more theological and less exegetical here, and talk about the work of the cross. And let me just say that when we speak of the work of the cross, we generally use the word atonement. When you see the word atonement, okay, it's a confusing word if you look into this, and I will say that. But generally speaking, theologically, we have summed up the work of the cross under the word atonement. Now, you have heard it said that atonement means at-one-ment. Have you heard that? Anybody's heard that? I've heard that often. At-one-ment. Well, there's truth to that. That is technically, historically, traditionally, what the word itself meant. At-one-ment, which is reconciliation, really. But that's really not the theological meaning. The theological meaning includes much more than that. Reconciliation, or at-one-ment, is part of what we call the atonement, but it's really not everything in the atonement by any stretch of the imagination. When you look at the reason this is misleading is the word atonement is only used once in the King James in the New Testament, and it doesn't mean what we mean by atonement, really. It means, again, it just means reconciliation in Romans 5:11. In the Old Testament, it is used to translate a word called kafar. It's the word when you talk about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That's the word Kippur. The word is kafar in the Hebrew, and the word means to cover. It means to cover and further to propitiate, which we'll talk more about what that means. But really, this is why it's confusing. When we say atonement theologically, and when I use the word atonement, or when you see it written generally in theological literature, what is referred to is the whole question of what was accomplished at the cross, which includes reconciliation, which includes covering, but it's broader than that. There's more involved in the term than what the term actually means, which what makes it confusing. But so when we talk about the atonement, we're talking about what the cross accomplished. What did the cross do? By the way, that's one of the, and this is kind of a side note as well, when we say what the cross accomplished, if you look at what, and we won't look at these theories, but there are many liberal theories about the atonement. But almost none of them, I could say probably none of them, are objective. In other words, most liberal theories do not talk about what the cross accomplished. They talk about things like it was an example of love. That's kind of the mystical, you know, or that, you know, the example of love would cause people to turn to God and repent from their sin and so forth. Want to emphasize, the cross did something objectively. It actually accomplished a work. We'll look at this more next week, but I want to emphasize that. It is objective. It did something. We could say a lot of things about that. It provided a satisfaction before God. He purchased his people. We call that redemption. That is an objective reality. What he did accomplished a work. It wasn't just an example. It wasn't just some mystical thing that happened. It actually objectively accomplished something. Now, that is the teaching throughout Scripture. Okay? And that is the true understanding of it. And I'm going to have to close here in this section. I'm not going to get as far as I intended to. But let me review as we wrap up in the next 10 minutes here. Let me just review some of the New Testament passages in regard to what the cross is. Now, I had a discussion the other day on the beach with a fella. Nice guy, very nice guy. Works at the bank, National City Bank. And he was taking a day of vacation, and I got to talking with him, and we started. Of course, I have a real in because whenever people ask me what I do, I'm a pastor. So it gives me a chance to move right in there. But I started talking to this guy about things of Christ and about the gospel. And his response, a very nice man, but his response is very similar to what other people respond to. And the response is something like this: well, you know, how do you know, this is part of his response, how do you know that your understanding of the Bible is accurate? You know, you're kind of narrow. I mean, how can you say that what you understand is true? Well, shame on me, I didn't have my Bible with me, but I told him, I said, what I usually like to do with people who say that is show them the scriptures. And I like to ask them, well, how would you understand this? Because usually, and I told him this, the fundamentals of what the Bible teaches are clear and obvious and plain. And I listed those out for him. And I said, look, I could show you passage after passage that it's really plain what the Bible says. Okay? The fact that people reject it, don't like it, try to reinterpret it, doesn't take away from its clarity. And so I want to show you some of the passages that make it so clear about the nature of the atonement. And although we're going to define it more exactly, I just want you to get a sense for what the Bible says, because it really is pretty clear. Some of these I'll just read, some of them I'll make a couple comments. Turn over to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to start in Matthew, and we're going to go through it. It's in almost every book of the New Testament. And we're not going to hit, by any means, all of them. We're just going to hit a few. Matthew 20, this is what Jesus said regarding his own death. Verse 28 of Matthew 20, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus understood that he came for the very purpose of giving his life a ransom for many. Now that many should immediately make us think of Isaiah 53. We won't look at that, but this is clearly Jesus came to die, and Jesus knew he came to die. This idea that Jesus' mission was a failure because he died at the end, which is the liberal thinking in some cases, is foolishness. Jesus came, he knew he was going to die, and he came to die. He said, I came to die to give my life a ransom. We see their substitution. Look at chapter 26, verse 28. Again, Jesus speaking. We won't look at the context of all these. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, whatever else you want to say, what is clear from the text here is that Jesus understood that when he was going to die, that the result of his work was going to be that sins would be forgiven. The sin problem would be resolved. Takes us back to Genesis 3. John chapter 3. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus clearly saw that he came for the purpose of dying, and that dying was going to secure the salvation of souls. It was going to bring the forgiveness of their sins. He was dying in their place. Jesus understood that and declared it before he even died. That's how the apostles understood it. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 25. Right in the middle of this famous passage on justification. Speaking of Christ, he says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sin previously committed. That may be a little complex. That whole passage is difficult. But one thing is clear. Jesus' death was understood to be a payment for sins. Look at chapter 5, verse 8.
But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's substitution. That's objective. Christ died for us. Look at Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Very clear. Substitution. Christ came, gave His life as a substitution for us. We were under the curse. We deserved the curse. This is Isaiah 53:4-6. We deserved the curse. He took it on Himself. Ephesians 1:7. I'm skipping over a few of these. In Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. We'll look at some more of these next week. Colossians 1:20-22, 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10, 1 Timothy 2:5-6, Titus 2:13-14. Almost every epistle has a clear statement about the nature of the atonement, about the nature of what Christ did on the cross. And what we find is fundamentally this: Christ died for us in our place, that's substitution. In dying for us, He took away our sins, that's expiation. In taking away our sins, He reconciled us to God, that's reconciliation. Now, there's much more to the atonement than those three things, but you understand that, from just observing these texts, is very clear. That is why Christ died. That is why Christ came. Christ came to give His life a ransom for many. He came to be a substitute. He came to pay the penalty for our sins. He took on Himself our griefs and our sorrows, as it says in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgression. This is what He did. He did it for us. He did it as our substitute, and it is the only covering for sin, which takes us back to Genesis 3. Listen, it's the only covering for sin. It's the covering that God provided. It's why there's salvation in no other, because Christ is the only plan of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your word is so plain. We thank You for the wonder of Your plan, for the provision that You have given us in Christ. You have provided a covering for our sin. But Lord, we also know from the Scriptures that this covering will not be taken by all. Many, in fact most, reject it and will pay for their own sins for eternity in hell. Father, we know that, as we heard again this morning in Sunday school, this word, this truth must be accompanied by faith. That faith that believes, that faith that repents, that faith that puts its trust, its full weight in the work of Christ at the cross, that forsakes its own works, forsakes His or her own goodness, because our goodness, it says, is as filthy rags in Your sight. Father, You have provided for us perfectly righteous, perfectly white garments, and they are the garments of the righteousness of Christ. And to this we cling alone. I pray that if there's any person here who has not put their faith in Christ, who has not repented and turned from their sin, that they might this day look to the Savior, that they might call out and ask for mercy for Christ's sake, and that they put their full weight upon the finished work at Calvary. Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness to Your word. We thank You for saving us from our sins. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.